So I asked Mike, I wasn't real sure, I was out of town last week in a gospel meeting in Knott, Texas. And that is in Texas, not in Texas. That's K-N-O-T-T, Texas. I'm pretty naive sometimes on some things. I don't think about the funnies. And I was talking about being not in Knott, Texas. And someone said, "Where were you?" And I didn't catch what they were getting at. I was like, "In Knott? Not in Texas?" And then I kind of caught on. I was like, "You're being funny." So the subject matter for the month of October on Sunday nights will be the opportunities that truth affords, and what a great subject. We'll look at that. If you read the bulletin article, Mike has a good article in there that really lays a good foundation for the idea. And I will introduce the class this evening by referring to this article, the first two paragraphs. And so if you get the bulletin or you've already read this, you'll be familiar with some of this. And so we want to talk about that, the opportunities that truth affords. What a stimulating idea. I don't know if you've ever heard the idea or heard the word an opportunist. Have you ever asked yourself if you are an opportunist? Sometimes that's used negatively, and I understand that, I think. There are opportunists that take advantage of opportunities to negatively affect maybe your life or others' lives, but to add gain to their lives, and they are opportunists in a negative way. But then there are those opportunists who see the great potentials, the opportunities to do good, and we need to see it that way. Jesus talks about having your eye single, and just as, again, way of introduction, our eye needs to be focused, our eye needs to be single. And Christians need to be focused clearly on the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially as a Brother Paul, really, really appreciate that prayer. Always has well thought out prayers. But absolutely right about the black book. The best and only advice that any of us will get. And I hope that our hearts are pricked. And that then creates opportunity. In the article, Mike mentions Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, when he talks about the gospel, the Lord opening doors of opportunity. And I thought that was an interesting passage he introduced, because in Acts chapter 8, I want you to take note of the context briefly, just to kind of elaborate upon it more from my vantage, not necessarily from his, but when you read Acts chapter 8 and you look at verse 1, the first verse tells us that the future apostle Paul, but Saul here of Tarsus, was consenting unto the death, giving consent unto the death of Stephen, if you remember chapter 7. And as a result, at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. That great persecution as a result that was threatening the church at Jerusalem. Now think about the idea of opportunity there. From the negative side, perhaps those who were very viciously consenting, like Saul here, and were emboldened, brought about with great confidence because Stephen had been stoned to death. And so here you have Saul of Tarsus emboldened, giving consent unto that death. And with letters received from the high priest, he will go in the next chapter and he will go down into Damascus, or towards that terrible situation there, and desire to haul more Christians and see that this thing continues. And so the opportunity was raging for those that are like here, the Jewish people, and those consenting unto the death of Stephen. But then look at what on the contrast takes place here, and this is where I think we need to see. So the church at Jerusalem, persecution is arising, and they were scattered abroad as a result. throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, now here again, you got the negative opportunist here, Saul, and then you got the positive opportunist here, Philip, fixing to be mentioned. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And I want to show you something before we go any further from this text. This is a part of what Jesus said would take place. Look at Acts chapter 1 then. Think about the idea of opportunity. There's a divine outline mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. First chapter in verse 8 here of this very book. The apostles here are being, they're asking questions. They're still a little confused in verse 6 about the kingdom of Israel being restored physically. And of course, Jesus is helping them and telling them to be patient. But the times and season in verse 7 are in the Father's hand, and he'll let you know in time things. But verse 8, notice verse 8. You're going to receive power, and that's authority, the idea of, again, miraculous power from the Holy Spirit in the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And you're going to be eyewitnesses, that is, eyewitness testifiers of Jesus. John and the apostles, Peter and Paul talk about how they were eyewitnesses to the Lord. And that's important. And they would notice then next, the last part of that verse, here's your divine outline of the book of Acts. It's going to begin in Jerusalem. Their eyewitness testimony will begin in Jerusalem by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. And it's going to begin in Jerusalem, but then notice this. And in all Judea, it's going to start to spread out. And then it's going to go down into Samaria, or up, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. Do you remember where the book of Acts ends? Where it closes, and whom is the context about? In the last probably eight, nine, ten chapters of the book of Acts center around really primarily the Apostle Paul. And do you remember where he ends up at the end of the book of Acts? In Rome, that's right. And that's the uttermost part of the world. During that day and age, geographically speaking, Rome was considered that outer edge out there, because as you continued going up the Italian country, the peninsula there, and going on over into Europe, the Romans were starting to spread out over into Europe, but not quite yet in the first century. That was very new. The Germanic people, the barbarians, would cause them great problems, the Romans. But nonetheless, that's getting out there in that uttermost part of the earth, geographically speaking, during this day and age. Now, as the book of Acts unfolds in chapter 2, as Jesus told the disciples to tarry and stay in Jerusalem until that power came, that's what happens in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the church of Jerusalem is established in full force. 3,000 souls are added, the gospel's preached in fullness, people are added to the church, and it continues to grow, about 5,000 or so. We get a number over there in chapter 4, I believe it is. And we're still in Jerusalem. And that's, again, the headquarters of the of Judaism there with the Herodian temple complex. And so problems come, problems go start to arise, a little bit of persecution from the Jewish high priest getting after Peter and John, and they're being put into stocks and told not to preach the gospel. And in Acts 5:29, that's that popular passage where Peter says we ought to obey God rather than man. And then chapter 6, a problem kind of arises in the church with the needy widows and so forth, and there's an appointment here made of some men, and Philip and Stephen become two individuals that are well known, it seems. And Stephen will lose his life in the next chapter, a man full of faith, in Acts 6 verse 5, but we're still in Jerusalem. And just thinking about opportunities here. Here you have opportunities in chapter 6, and the apostles say, hey, we can get on this. We're not going to leave the Word of God, but we've got we've got faithful men here, and we can appoint over this ministry, and that'll help us and help the church at Jerusalem. And so then Philip is one of those men too. And it says in verse 7, the Word of God increased as they were problem solvers. And so solving problems creates opportunity. And the great opportunity in Acts 6, verse 7, is that the Word of God grows, or it increases. And the number of disciples is continuing to multiply greatly in Jerusalem. And then it says even a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And so I want you to see that opportunity being created. When a great company of priests are starting to be converted to the gospel, that's going to get pretty close to the high priest, if not right there in their face, saying, hey, some of our own here, they're giving up. They're going over into this new religion called Christianity, and that's that guy we saw crucified. And now we can't find his body. If you look at the end of the book of Matthew, even though the resurrection happened, the high priest and others were in denial. They said, you go and start making up stories and saying that body's been hidden by the disciples. And so the end of Matthew's account records that historical event, that the high priest and that inner circle were lying, but not the apostles and not the disciples and not those who were witnesses of that. And so here again, some priests serving in the court of the high priest or the temple, they're now converting. And so all this opportunity is being created. Conflict. Through conflict comes opportunity, you see. And we need to see that, because biblically speaking, I believe when you look at opportunity, you're going to see how conflict creates that. I'm going to have to remind us of that here in this country. We've been living pretty nice, haven't we? Pretty comfortable lives, haven't we? But you see, things are changing. That's right. But see, conflict creates opportunity. So all those priests were obedient to the gospel. And then Stephen, full of faith in verse 8, he rises up and he starts to preach. And as a result, in chapter 7, he preaches a lesson. And it's like the swords. You can hear the clashing of the swords. You can hear the battle ensuing. You can feel it almost. The rage is just developing. That whole scene's being developed. And that's where the opportunity is created here, through sacrifice of a faithful man who will look up in Acts 7 as he's being stoned to death. The stones are pummeling against his flesh. And I'm just thinking in my mind, when that last stone hit him and hit him in his head or wherever, it knocked him out cold. Perhaps he had a couple broken limbs already from getting pummeled. He's looking up and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing up. And that's a unique standing up. He's not sitting. He's standing up. And that's opportunity for you and me to see. And Stephen, of course, says, lay not this sin to their charge. And he kneels down and says, receive my spirit. And he dies in chapter 7, verse 60. And it's upon that context, we're in the church of Jerusalem. Remember Acts 1, verse 8. So in Acts 8, 1 through 5 here, the preaching starts to spread out. A little persecution, conflict stirs us up sometimes. But these brethren didn't depart the gospel. They said, we're going to go preach the gospel. And God knew that was going to happen. So Acts 1, 8, you start seeing it going down in Samaria there. So Acts 8, 5 there shows us that here in part, the way the gospel gets down into Samaria is a result of the sacrifice of Stephen. So sometimes we lament and we cry, and they cried over Stephen, and we'd cry too. But we have to see it from God's advantage. God's faithful servant Stephen actually catapulted the church of Christ in Jerusalem, catapulted them forward and sprung them into action to preach the gospel. So we can't allow the wickedness and the people like Saul of Tarsus here to cause us to stumble, or to cause us to be weak in our knees and be afraid of our lives, our physical life. We're going to die. No, sir. We're going to go preach the gospel. And that's what you see right here. The Word. And so we need to think about that. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. And really it goes back to 2000, 8 in my timeline, when we had a really radical change in our government, when some policies really started to change radically, and the word socialism started kicking in and so forth and so on. But you might even go back historically before many of you were even born, maybe, when 9/11 ensued. And that was a wake-up call. Should have been kind of a wake-up call for us. Things are changing historically constantly, but how do we look at those changes? Do we run scared? I had someone yesterday complaining about how bad the world was. How it's just, you know, bad, conspiracy after conspiracy. And I was on the phone talking to him. And I was on my way out to Sterling yesterday evening. And I was out there and I was on my way and I was on the phone. I got to that gate and I just about had enough. You know what I said to that person on the phone? I said, it's a great time to be a Christian. And that's exactly right. And we can see the opportunities or we can be scared to death. And right now we need to see the opportunities. So I want you to know that. So people like Philip here stand as an example. And so Mike mentions that passage there, and I thought that was a great passage. But then something else in Mike's article you might take note of. And I've got some passages, and we'll have some conversation here in just a moment. But in the second paragraph, I was glad he mentioned in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, how if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we as Christians should know that. In fact, I've been doing a series of lessons from the book of 1 John in my gospel meetings lately, and one of the lessons I'm teaching on there is just that, the boldness and the confidence we have in his will. 1 John 2, 3 says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous to be borne in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, 14 in that context. Well, it also says there that he hears us if we pray according to his will. That means we have to know his will. We need to know the Bible. Well, that's important. We need to know the Bible. We need to know the will of God. We need to know that we know, 1 John 2, 3, and know then that he hears us. But then we have to practice patience. And patience is the hard part. Because this world doesn't spin on Brian's dime or your dime or anyone's dime. It spins on God's dime. And I'm going to show you those passages as we get to the latter part of this study tonight. We talk about God's time. This is God's time. And how we redeem the time is important. And so we need to think about that. But nonetheless here, then Mike mentions in Colossians 4, verses 1 through 3, how he asked the church at Colossae to earnestly continue in prayer for him and to do so that God there would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. So even the Apostle Paul, trying to seek opportunity to do good, recognizes ultimately that this thing belongs to God. And so he tells the Colossae brethren there to pray that God would open to us a door. Now every time you think about that statement, God opening a door for us, you've got to be making sure, you've got to ask yourself, am I able to spiritually see that door open? See that door open. And I think that's important. I think sometimes those doors are open all before us and we've got blinders on. And we've got to be thinking about that. But then also that phrase is found throughout Paul's writings, especially Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. It mentions there to the Corinthians that they would do the same, that the door, an effective door there, for a great and effective door has been opened up for me, Paul writes to the Corinthians. And so Paul was able to see the door, see the doors open. Now, here's a little funny in my mind, but it kind of embarrassed me at the time because I was a young guy. I was young and I was looking up to men of faith. And some of you may have remember Ira Rice, the missionary gospel preacher, I think originally from Oklahoma, and he did a lot of preaching in Texas. But Ira Rice opened up a lot of opportunity overseas, and he went overseas and did a lot of work and missionary. Now, not everybody liked Ira Rice because Ira Rice was a little bit bullheaded. He's a little stubborn sometimes. And I've talked to good preachers on both sides of that. They say, yeah, he was a little hard to work with because he was pretty stubborn, but he was a man of conviction. And I don't think any of us deny that. But anyway, he's gone on and died in his reward. He left a gospel meeting in Shepherd, Texas, back around 2003, I believe it was, 2004, 2003. And when he left that gospel meeting on a Thursday morning, over there on East Texas Road, a logging truck pulled out in front of him. And if you know anything about a logging truck and a minivan will fit right nice up under that, but it'll take the whole top of it off. And that's what happened. And Ira Rice died in that car accident. And he preached his last gospel meeting in Shepherd, Texas. But before he died, I had a chance to ask him a question. And I was trying to figure out a way to stir a conversation with him. I was trying to I wanted to learn. I was a dry well, and I was seeking information. And I asked him, and I'll never forget. I said, "Brother Rice," I said, "how did you find all those opportunities to go and preach the gospel like you did?" And that was my singular question, me one-on-one with Brother Rice. And in anticipation and hope that he would have this great big old answer, and sit down, son, let's have a cup of coffee and let's talk. I should have known beforehand, a man like him that's busy, 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 he looked at me and said, "The day the Lord died, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven is the day the opportunities were open for me and for you too." And that's all he said. And he kept on walking. And I think my bubble was burst a little bit, but you know what? I've never forgot that. The day the Lord died, resurrected, and ascended back to the right-hand throne of glory is the day the doors were opened. And he said basically to me, "Go preach the gospel." I've added to that, "Quit whining while you do it." That's not always the easy part. So nonetheless, preach the gospel. I'll never forget that. Those doors of opportunity have been opened. And then if you'll think about that, I believe that's what Acts 10:38 is talking about, as Mike points out, Acts 10, verse 38. And that's a great, great context about Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and what happens as a result. You think about that. Would we really have opportunity had the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection? I mean, what would our opportunities even look like? You know, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not resurrected, then we are all men most, you remember the next word? Miserable. We are of all men most miserable if we didn't have the hope of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And think about then that very realistically speaking, what would life look like if 2,000 years since all that happened, that was just a fraud or something, and you think it's bad today? How much worse would it be if we didn't have the gospel? So let's try to find some opportunity in all of our lives and seek the truth. Now, I'm talking about gospel opportunity. I'm not talking about wealth and riches. I'm talking about gospel opportunity. And so I think that's what we're talking about. So I want to make sure we're clear on that. Okay, I've got some ideas here now as we have a remainder part of this class. By the way, Larry and Kelly DeLong are with us from Portland, Texas. He's the preacher at Portland, Texas, Portland Church of Christ, and they're on their way to Lubbock, and they stopped by to visit with us. Good friends, good faithful family, and we're glad you're here. So, all right, I want you to think about this phrase. I looked this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to kind of look at this with you. I thought about this text as I was considering opportunities in the truth. And then I'm going to look at the word opportunity as it is in the New English New Testament and try to make a few application points on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 6. This is the principal text. And we'll broaden out just a little bit here, but I don't want to get so bogged down that we don't get to some of these other points. But do you remember in verse 6 here where the Apostle Paul is dealing with an issue, and he says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? All right, so look at verse 7 there. That's important. God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. But again, what does it say there? And so we need to think about opportunity as we consider that. Who is it that gives the increase? It's always God. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They should be one. And that statement is important because as a long time ago, Brother Keith Mosier said one time, lighthouses are not in competition with lighthouses. And we're not. We're in the preaching the gospel business, and we should be in that business, and we should be planting and watering, but always remembering it's God that gives the increase. And we're planting the same seed. We're not planting opposite or contrary perverted seed. If someone's planting opposite or perverted seed, that makes them a false teacher or a false church or something. But if congregations are preaching the same truth, we are one. And yet God can do great things there. God will give the increase. So notice this, and I'm going to end in verse 9. Verse 8 says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's an individual reception of judgment. That's a wonderful thing. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And so I want you to think about that. The husbandry. We are God's husbandry. What does that mean? Yes, sir.
I believe that husbandry referred to people involved in the raising of livestock and sometimes the cultivation of farms. So I infer that that means that we are cultivating God's fields, that we are doing God's work.
And we are His husbandry. That's right. We are His fields. You remember when Jesus looked out with the disciples and said, the fields are white to harvest. Up in Texas, which was K-N-O-T-T, Texas, okay? They were starting to defoliate the cotton fields. Cotton was blooming, and yet they needed to get the green leaves. So they were going through there starting to defoliate, spray herbicide to kill that green leaf. Because guess what? That white cotton was white. It was starting to just, and the fields were white to be harvested. And that was very interesting. And so those ideas are used, but this is God's business. This is not Brian Braswell's business. Now look at here what he says. Now I wish I could contain myself on this one, but I can't. Look at verse 10. See what Paul says here. I'm a wise master builder. He's an apostle. I've laid a foundation, and others will build upon it, but let every man take heed how he builds upon it. But then verse 11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation Paul laid, though a master builder, master farmer, whatever you want to say, could a master farmer do his job if he didn't have the seed that God created first? You see, who gave us the seed? God did. Who gave us the gospel, the seed of the kingdom, the word of God? Luke 8:11. God did. And a master builder here is an apostle in context. But we have people that are sometimes more skilled and better at this, but it doesn't matter. Sometimes in this context, we get caught up on the fancies. Or we like the way the guy looks. We like the way the guy sounds. I've had that all my life. You got a deep voice, I can hear you. Well, I appreciate that, but it doesn't matter. If I'm not preaching the gospel, it doesn't matter. Because someone's going to come back behind me, and if they don't preach the gospel or compliment what we've done, it's all for naught. And that's the N-O-T. You got that? It's like words, you know, Solomon said they're like goads. You know, they get hung up like nails, the fasteners of the words of the wisdom. They get in my mind. I can't get off of it. So every time I think about it, anyway. But nonetheless, That's what he's talking about. But who is it that always gives the increase? So all the material blessings in this world, who gave us this world? Does man create anything? So in one sense, man doesn't even, he didn't make the opportunity. Who gave us the opportunity to go and do good? Boy, God did. And this world is suffering right now because mankind, the crown of creation, is not doing a very good job being a steward over what God gave us. Now here's another interesting little parallel or example as I thought about this context and God giving the increase. So I was with one of the elders in the church and we were staying with them, and he farms about 10,000 acres of cotton, and he's no doubt, he's a proud farmer. And so we're driving around looking at his fields, and we're driving along, and we go past another field. It's got cotton rows in it, and it's just brimming with Johnson grass. It's full. It's in bad shape. And at first, I couldn't tell if it was a cotton field or if it was a hay grazer field for cutting hay. And I asked him, I said, what is that field right there? It's right next to his other field, which was clean and rose and pretty and, you know, just really looking good. And he said, he kind of smiled at me. He said, that's a lazy farmer. And that's what he said. And then, of course, my mind says, do you know who that is? And he goes, I know who that is. And then my mind keeps kind of tweaking you a little bit. You know, you're at that point, Brian, now quit asking questions. You've asked enough questions. But I had to ask one more. This one's important to me, though. Is that person a member of the church at Knott, Texas? K-N-O-T-T, Texas. Because I wanted to know if I had some application in my lesson that night I could make. Anyway, he said, no, not a member of the church. So anyway, I think he appreciated that question. But interesting how you can see the stewardship principles there again. So think about the Church of Christ. Think about the Church of Christ. How many churches of Christ are pretty well groomed, pretty well educated? I got wind this morning. You don't have to rebuke me in the auditorium class. I already know. I got calls quickly. When I was at El Dorado preaching and teaching, and I was told that no one was here for the Bible class this morning. So we got in trouble there. And then I get a picture, and anyway, my immediate reply is, well, who's teaching the adult Bible class? I'm in El Dorado. So Chad Shirtle, I guess he's not here tonight, stepped up, and we really appreciate that. But that says something about our congregation. Now, we could focus on the negative. We got crossed up, and Royce didn't realize I wasn't going to be here this morning, but I thought we had talked about it, and so no big deal, right? Chad stepped up, and I heard things went pretty smooth. And that's the way it is. But I'm telling you, there's a lot of congregations that don't have the tools, not because God doesn't provide them, but because they haven't exercised those tools. But you take a man like Chad, and I replied back and said, it sounds like Chad took over. And now I'd say this because Chad's not here. Chad then becomes a pretty valuable asset to a congregation. You see what I'm saying? Now, not everybody can lead singing, but you can try. And Chad's a man that will get up, and we appreciate that. We appreciate that. And so we want to talk about things from that standpoint, but realize God gets the glory. It's God that gives the increase, and those opportunities belong unto Him. The question is will we see them and then do good by them? All right. So 1 Corinthians 3 is an interesting text. Any comments or questions on that before I go to another text? All right, sure. Appreciate the attention. All right, now, the word opportunity is found in the New Testament in the English, translated so, five different times, as I have found it. And I believe this is according to the King James Version, so the New King James may be a little different on this. But let me just go through these real quick. In Matthew 26, verse 16, and Luke 22, verse 6, Matthew 26, verse 16, and Luke 22, verse 6, the word opportunity is used, and it literally means seasonable time, a seasonable time. And it's then in reference to, guess who? Who was looking for a seasonable time there? Judas Iscariot. And so Judas Iscariot, having received 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord, is seeking opportunity. That just emphasizes the effects on a person the temptation, the heart condition of Judas Iscariot. And think about how profound that decision, that opportunity, think about how profound that is when Judas took a moment in time. We have a moment in time every day that are valuable. Time is precious. And think about what Judas does there. He allows Satan, because John tells us Satan entered into his heart. He allowed that to happen. And for 30 pieces of silver, he's using time now to seek a seasonable time to betray the Christ. And then you know the rest of the story. What happens to Judas? How well does it go for Judas? How soon after Judas recognizes what he did, how soon does Judas then start to say, this is a bad deal? Think about who Judas's friends were before and now who Judas's friends are now after the betrayal. You really think the high priest and everyone that paid him 30 pieces of silver really cared about him? You think that might have had something to do with his desperation? Just a point of thought. But what I do know is he throws them 30 pieces of silver back, and they wouldn't take it back. That would be against the law. That's blood money. And he goes out and by transgression in Acts 1:25, transgression implying sin. So he willfully sinned, and he hung himself. And the Bible's pretty graphic about his bowels bursting asunder. And that can tell you a little bit about the end and the demise of a man. But just remember Judas Iscariot sought opportunity. He sought a seasonable time. You think these thieves and people today, these crooks, criminals, you think that they're not just doing the same thing? They're seeking opportunity. And so here's an interesting thought. I've thought about this a lot in the last 6-7 months because crime is just terrible right now. If you own like storage or rental properties or any kind of rental business, I can guarantee you it's across the board. Break-ins are up. Criminality is up. Well, why is that? Before last year, we had a seasonal break-in at the facility that we manage. And I mean seasonal, once a year. And so and because camera evidence is circumstantial, it gets thrown out every time. You catch someone you can get someone on camera breaking into a storage unit, grinding a lock off on camera, and you can say, hey, buddy, that's not your unit. And I guarantee you, this is the argument every time in court. It gets thrown out. Well, I thought that was my unit, and I didn't understand why the lock was on there, and so I just decided to grind it off at 12:30 at night. And guess what the judge and the defense lawyer, and every time that argument stands. As a circumstantial situation, it could be. You know how you catch a criminal? You might even think in the very act. But unless they take that stuff and put it in their vehicle, out of that person's rented storage area, or out of their house, if you don't catch it on their person driving off, it becomes circumstantial. Now I hope I'm not... Any criminals in here? Any thieves? I hope I'm not emboldening you. But that is the argument. And I'm telling you, I get this call all the time. We can install $25,000 worth of security cameras. I'm like, why would I do that? I can't afford that. And it doesn't work anyway. It's a deterrent to some degree. But then they break your cameras. They'll take a hammer and smash the... Criminals are a mess. And I don't like them. And I know God doesn't. But nonetheless, my point is what is going on right now is exactly what Judas Iscariot... He had seasonable times. He was looking for an opportunity, seasonable times. And right now, and by the way, to finalize that story, I had the cops of Hot Spring County Sheriff's Department tell us, don't call us unless there's blood on the ground. They are so overwhelmed right now. I ain't getting political. I'm just telling you that's my experience right now of what's going on. And I'm telling you, that gets you a little bit boiling, you know. But there you have it. Judas Iscariot, others have always been seeking opportune times, and that's a bad thing. But then there's another couple examples here as we get close to the conclusion. In Galatians 6, verse 10, we might remember this passage, and I want to camp here for just a moment. And I know the time's about out. Galatians 6, verse 10, notice this passage. We have... great passage here. And the Apostle Paul says to the churches of Galatia, as we therefore have opportunity. Now that word there is used multiple times, many times. In fact, that word used with Judas Iscariot is a root idea, but it's got a negative on it. And but this one's the most popular version of the word. And most often it's translated time, T-I-M-E. So time or opportunity, you can see maybe the connective ideas, which really means due measure, time fixed as in a definite time, an opportune or a seasonable time. So there's some similarities here. But Galatians 6:10 says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now you see how this is the positive. This is you and me looking for opportunity to do good. And good people do this. This is what good people do with time. But what's interesting is this is found a couple times more in the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians 4, verse 10. Galatians 4, verse 10, the word is translated times. Now, I'm not sure if the New King James Version or a different translation translates it differently. So what did Galatians 6:10 say in the New King James Version? Does someone have that? Should it? Right. What does Galatians 6, verse 10 say? No, that's chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10, where we just first were. As we therefore have opportunity, what does the New King James Version say? It uses opportunity in New King James Version on Galatians 6:10. And so Galatians 4:10 uses time, right? Okay, seasons. Okay, that's interesting. Yes. Okay, so notice here, the word time is the same idea. And there in Galatians 4, verse 10, it is used of a fixed time. And he's talking about how they were going back to the law of Moses, okay? And they were following a perverted gospel, and he has to correct them. So just notice again their use of the word translated opportunity in Galatians 6:10. In Galatians 4:10, he's talking about a fixed time or a seasonal time. You seek these opportunities, and you're not following the gospel. I think that's the way I can say that. But let me also add to this. This principle in Galatians 4:10 is interesting because this is where we get in trouble with like seasonal holidays, like Christmas. Is Christmas a day, a holiday, a set time recognized by the Lord Jesus Christ? But how many in the religious world keep Christmas as the most holy day maybe? And you see, that's kind of what was happening here. You're seeking times and doing things. You're seeking opportunity to do what God said He never gave you authority to do. So that's why we have to stop and think about this now. Now, the first day of the week is a clear example in Scripture, but how many times do we do the first day of the week? How many weeks in a year? So there you have it. And I can get pretty logical with that one and say, okay, that makes sense. Now, I want to fast forward with you to Galatians 6:9, right there in that same context, and I'm watching the clock. Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, that's the King James Version. What does the New King James say on that one? Just season? It says due season as well. Galatians 6:9, that's the same word. And there it implies opportune season, but with patience. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so here's an interesting thought on opportunity relative to the truth. Do you realize that when we preach the gospel, as long as we preach the truth, we lay and we plant that seed and people are watering, the principle there is we shall reap if we faint not in due season. But that right there proves that reaping is upon whose timeline? Who's in control of that? God. God gives the increase, you remember? So you can plant, we planted an apple tree back in Arkansas when we were up there, and I was so excited about that apple, and it grew and it grew, and we thought we had that thing cross-pollinated, and it was a golden, delicious flavor, and I was looking forward to some apples. And for 8 years, I watched that tree get bigger and bigger, and you know what I started doing with it after about the sixth or seventh year? I started barbecuing with it because it wasn't making me a single apple. And that's a true story. And so I had to let it dry out. You know, I'd cut that thing up and I had some barbecue with it. So, but the Lord taught me that one too. Remember about the fig tree? He cursed that fig tree. It didn't produce any fruit. He said, you'll never bear fruit anymore. So just think about that one. So I was just practicing patience there in the right way. All right, so now think about this one. All right, now I need to get out of here because we're about to run out of time. I want you to look at Colossians. Let's look at Ephesians real quick. Let's just do a quick run through Ephesians on this idea. Same word, opportunity. Ephesians 1, verse 10. All right. Right there, now he's talking about the gospel, that set time, opportune time. And the fullness of times is the phrase. Well, I just want you to see that right there. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That shows you God's in control here of time. And God took advantage of that opportunity, and he knew full well. Galatians 4:4 is parallel to that. In the fullness of time, he sent forth to Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 12. And here's an interesting one. Remember the time when you were without Christ. We kind of started with this same word used, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth at that time. That's that same idea. There was a time when you were without Christ and from the commonwealth of Israel. I know he's talking about the Gentiles there, but the principle for you and me, we need to go back in our mind and think about when we were without Christ and maybe look back on the time we were using. Now that's interesting because now look at Ephesians 5:16. The same word there translated opportunity sometimes is here translated time. And now look at what we're supposed to do with time as Christians. Ephesians 5:16 says what? So redeeming the time or the opportunity. That's what we have is time. It's our opportunity to shine. You ever thought about that as a coach? Going out to battle on the field of victory. You ever thought about that? This is your time to shine. You know, this is your opportunity. And so God says there that we need to redeem. We need to buy back the time. We need to think about how valuable time is. And then look at Ephesians 6:18. Same principle here. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Here, I'm not sure which word that is there reflected in the King James, but it's in that passage. Watching, maybe? With all perseverance? I'm not sure that that's one. I forgot to write that down. But nonetheless, there you go. All time. That's it. Okay, praying always. Always is it. That's right. That's right. Thank you. All right, now look at Colossians, and I'm going to quit right here, but I want you to see how Paul uses the word to the Colossae brethren in Colossians 4, verse 5. And here's this idea of opportunity, or again, time. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And there it is, redeeming the time. What does it mean to walk in wisdom that are with them, toward them that are without? What does that mean? Who are those that are without? Those in the world. So today, we'd better be walking with wisdom. How are you going to get through this world? And the idea for a Christian is, how are you going to get through this world with Christ? Not without him. Well, wisdom. The wisdom of God. And back to Paul McCurdy's prayer. What a great prayer. Pray that with Paul. That prayer should be heard. loud and clear that we need to walk in wisdom. People need to know. And again, he's using the idea of time there, and I'll have to stop there. I had more passages, but time won't allow it. So.